now look at this encounter between Abram and Lot, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Melchizedek. Let's stand together as we hear God's word. My former pastor from Southern California was here this morning, as he grew up in Sunnyvale, and he told me he was proud of me for preaching so many verses at once from the book of Hebrews, and he almost fell over when I told him we're doing a whole chapter at a time in Genesis in the evening. I do think this helps us keep the narrative going and put the pieces together and look at the big picture, which we're going to try to do tonight as best as we can by God's grace. Beginning in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, or literally peoples or nations. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Anim in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, where Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hands to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Have you ever had the experience where you are working on a puzzle and you find one particular piece that for the life of you, you can't figure out where it goes? But if you don't put the piece in the puzzle, then the final picture is incomplete. And sometimes the piece that doesn't appear to fit initially, or at least we don't know how it fits, ends up being an essential component of the big picture and the final picture. Well, in some sense, the chapter we have before us can strike us in exactly this way. How does a brief narrative about Abram going to war to rescue his nephew fit in the overarching narrative of the book of Genesis? Well, the answer is not necessarily easy, but as you're probably guessing by the references to this strange figure of Melchizedek that we've seen, this chapter and the incident before us actually ends up playing a pivotal role, especially in the book of Hebrews. And without this figure, Melchizedek, that appears in a chapter that at first glance is hard to fit into the Genesis narrative, we would know far less about the priesthood of Christ himself. And so the piece that initially doesn't seem to fit actually becomes one of the most essential pieces of the overall picture. But there's something else that helps us understand how Genesis 14 fits into the context and then how it also applies to us. And I want to meander through this a little bit because I confess to you I've struggled summarizing a clear, nice, crisp thesis statement or summary statement with this text like I often do with other texts. So by talking through the purpose and the function, I want to try to walk with you verbally around the subject and get us close to where we need to go. The basic theme that seems to tie together the chapter and to tie it not only with the other pieces within the chapter, but also to the earlier and later portions of Genesis is the word blessing. It's not necessarily that the word appears so many times here, but that the concept is the key. Because remember earlier in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, or Abram at that stage, that he who blesses you, I will bless. And he who curses you, I will curse. And so what we see in this chapter is in the first part, Lot, who is on good terms with Abram, is blessed because of his relation to Abram. And then we see at the end of the chapter, Melchizedek blessing the patriarch, blessing Abram who had the promises, again stressing this idea that God's blessing is upon this man, Abram. That's clearly the overall picture. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And so this chapter unfolds almost as a visual illustration. Well, here's what we need to do as we walk through this passage tonight. First, we need to understand in the overarching context how this theme of God's blessing on Abraham or Abram in relation to the nations relates to us. And I want to try to summarize it like this, that nations and people are often blessed or cursed by their relationship to the church. or their treatment of the church. That's the broad principle that I'm trying to draw by way of analogy from what we see here. But then we have to deal with Melchizedek, which at first seems like a separate theme and a parallel theme. Maybe you could look at it as a gigantic parenthesis, and yet it springs straight out of this theme of blessing. So what I want to do is begin with this theme of blessing in connection to Abram and the church and the nations, but then move to this theme of God's blessing coming through Melchizedek, who in a sense directs us to Christ ultimately. That's a mouthful, and I think you can see why I struggled in narrowing this down and giving a nice crisp statement. But if you want to remember where we're going, then think of the term blessing, how it relates to the nations, how it relates to the church, how it relates to you in relation to Christ. And that's where we're going through our text tonight. I want to divide the text into its natural portions in order to try to flesh out these themes and then apply them to ourselves. The first is going to consider the battle, which we see in verses 1 through 16. And then the second thing that we'll see is the blessing, which comes to us in verses 17 through 24. Well, first, let us consider the battle, which we see in verses 1 through 16. In order to understand all these names and to understand what's going on here, we need to realize what the central theme is in this context. This comes to us not in verse 1, but in verse 12, where we're told that they also took Lot, the son of Abram's son. Or, I'm sorry, the son of Abram's brother. So here is the plot. Lot is in distress. What happened to Lot? We left him in the last chapter. Abram looks at the land and stretches out his hands and says to Lot, "You pick. You choose your inheritance." And remember how Lot chose. He looked up at Sodom and he saw it as it were like the Garden of Eden. And even though the men of Sodom were wicked, his overarching concern was for his worldly prosperity, his financial gain, as it were. He was a worldly man, at least at this stage. We know that he was a God-fearing man, but he was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he went to live in Sodom. Now what we see in chapter 14 is Lot beginning to pay the consequences, or suffer the consequences of his worldly choice. For we'll see in a moment, there are hints in the narrative of the judgment of God coming against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think of my blessing theme, and the connection is something like this. These nations are not blessed. These nations are deprived of the blessing of God. They're positively under the affliction of God and the judgment of God. And yet we know that Lot is connected to Abram. And so Abram, under the providence of God, under the sovereignty of God, and Calvin even conjectures, under the command of God, goes and rescues his family member, Lot. Lot is experiencing a curse and a judgment because of his connection to Sodom. But Lot is also going to experience a blessing because of his connection to Abram. Now, just on the surface, before we put together all the pieces, isn't this quite realistic? That we may be blessed by inheriting the promises of God, by being part of God's covenant, especially as we saw from Hebrews this morning. And yet at the same time, if we as Lot live in sin or follow our own way, if we are believers at all, the Lord will literally chase us down. The Lord will not allow us to get away with our sins. The Lord will find our sins out and he will discipline us and he will bring us to repentance. And this, of course, is one of the blessings of what it means to be an adopted son or daughter of God in Jesus Christ. And we ought to be thankful for the fact. And effectively, that's what we see going on here. Lot is connected to the people of God. Lot, we could say, is a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's manifested in the Old Testament scriptures. And he comes under Abram's covenant. He is a blessed man. But a blessed man is still subjected to the discipline of a father when he goes astray. And we need to keep that in mind, because some act as though that's not the case. If we're in Jesus Christ, have you ever heard this statement? That if you're in Jesus Christ, the only thing that God sees is righteousness and no sin. And God sees no sin in the believer. Well, of course, from one perspective, that's true, isn't it? If you're in Jesus Christ, just as we saw this morning, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You are counted righteous in Jesus Christ. And in that respect, yes, there is no sin in the believer. But do we not know from our own painful experience that, like Lot, we often do see more sin remaining in us than we'd often like to admit? And if we live in that sin or turn to that sin, God most certainly does see sin in the believer. And even if we don't turn to that sin, God is actively pursuing your sin and rooting it out by his word, by his spirit, and sometimes, like we see in this text, by his providence. So this is the broad and general thing. We need to recognize, in other words, that just because if we, like Lot, find ourselves under the blessing of God, that doesn't make our stupid decisions, our worldly choices, irrelevant. But rather, it should drive us to fear them even more, because God will not allow us to get away with them and bring us back into his obedience, or obedience to him and to his fold. Well, in a sense, what I've done here is tried to bring together the overarching picture of how Lot is blessed, why Lot is blessed, and how God is dealing with him. Now let's put the pieces together of the battle. We don't know very much about virtually any of the names that are listed here. In fact, other than the names Sodom and Gomorrah and Shinar, we see very little that we recognize in the text. We don't know who Chedorlaomer is. But Chedorlaomer apparently is the leader of a group of kings that are listed here. He's listed specifically later in verse 17 as though he represents the entirety of the group. Now, again, though we don't know where he came from, you need to understand what's going on. When the term king is being used, I don't know what picture you have in your mind, but perhaps you think of the king standing on the castle walls, and he's defending his fortress, or perhaps he's going out of the gates, and he's leading his troops to battle, and behind him, you see thousands of soldiers in the ranks and across the line. Well, at this stage, the term king is being used a little bit more loosely than that. This is not a king over a gigantic kingdom. But this is a king who probably was the leader of various tribes and perhaps villages or a village around him. So, for example, when Abram comes to fight against the kings with 318 men, we shouldn't assume that here's his little group of 318 men versus the many thousands of the five kings. But the numbers are actually probably fairly comparable in terms of what's going on. So this would be considered in later history a relatively small-scale battle. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? We learn about Abram, who ends up living well over 100 years, and most of the events that we receive from his life are given to us in a few short decades. And the Lord is not choosing the events that he's recorded here for no reason. He's chosen these things, as Paul says, because they're written for our instruction. And so he singled out this event primarily because of the idea that here is Abram's family member who's been captured by these kings who have been fighting against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Remember what I've said early on. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are under the judgment and discipline of God. Why do I say that? Well, there's two reasons fundamentally. One is because I'm going to assume at least everybody in this room, including the children, know what happens in chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. How? By fire coming down from heaven. They're introduced as wicked in chapter 13. Their wickedness looms in the background the whole time until God finally wipes them off the face of the earth in chapter 19. Very interesting that Bera and Birsha come from the Hebrew words Ra'ah and Rasha'ah, basically meaning evil and sinful, or wicked and sinful. Their very names are as though they're saying, these are our wicked men, wicked rulers over a wicked people. And God is dealing with them accordingly. They get what they deserve. And so they serve Chedorlaomer for 12 years. They rebel. Chedorlaomer gets his allies together. He turns against them and he attacks them. As they're running away, we learn in the text that some of the troops fall into the bitumen pits, as it says in the ESV. Basically, it's some sort of either petroleum pits or tar or something along those lines. And we learn that those who actually fell into the pits appear to have died there. And so the situation is dire. And then the kings are running away, literally for their lives. And then Lot is taken captive. Now, we don't know how or why Abram decided to pursue, whether he received a dream or a vision from God. We do know that what he's doing here is very peculiar. Because think about it this way. What was Abram doing up to this point? God says, look around. Abram said to Lot, look around and pick which part of the land you want. But God said to Abram, look around, Abram, and don't pick. It's all yours. You will inherit all the land that you see before you, because I will give it to you. And what does Abram do in response? Does he pick up the sword? Does he start to fight the Canaanites and to conquer the land as later the people would under Joshua? Could he say, well, the Lord gave me this opportunity. The Lord has told me to take my servants and to go and to fight and to take the land. What we actually see is the opposite. Abram goes on a walking tour through the land, builds altars, and rests on the timing of God and on the promises of God. So that's why this scene is almost jarring to us, isn't it? The one thing he's not done up to this point is gone to war. And now he's going to war, not to take the land for himself, but to defend his nephew and to bring him back. This is why I think that Calvin is right in inferring that he had to have some sort of divine direction for what he was doing. Because otherwise, it's contrary to the character of everything that he's done up to this point. Now, the fact that he had 318 servants born in his house is simply a way of saying Abram was a wealthy man. This is a big family. If you include the women and the children and the entire group, he had at least 1,000 people in his company. Somewhere around there, at least. So when the Bible gives us understatements like the Lord blessed Abram, the Lord made him rich and prospered him, this is a dramatic understatement. And now here he is with 318 servants loyal to him, ready to go, and they go and immediately leave in the night. They overtake the enemy, they bring back the possessions and the people. Now, in a sense, all I've really done is retold the story, summarized it largely in my own words, trying to put the picture together for you. Now, what's the point? Well, again, under this great theme of blessing, Lot is blessed because Abram is blessed. Lot is specifically blessed because of his connection to Abram. And in some sense, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Bera and Birsha, wicked and evil men, they are blessed because of God's blessing to Abram. Now, I think the simple point is this, that often we do see the blessings of God upon the world for the sake of the church. We often talk about, many of us at least, how we are concerned about the lack of ethical standards in our nation, the growing paganism, all the wickedness we see flourishing around us. But have you ever thought of this question? Can you imagine what it would be like without the church? And if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was suddenly gone from the face of the United States of America, we often think of the fact that we can no longer describe this as a Christianized nation or a nation strongly influenced by Christianity, but we talk about the roots of Christianity in it. And we act as though the church is so marginalized and irrelevant that it has nothing left to say or no influence left in society. Well, that may be true from one perspective, but from another perspective, have you ever considered the fact that God often shows mercy to a nation and to a people because his people are there and his people are present there? And in that respect, we ought to give praise and thanks to the Lord for his wonderful works, even today, even over this weekend. I know we've had a lot of rain, but we've had the rain. God is not simply causing his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, but you realize if God did not still have faithful Abrams in the world and Lots whom he was protecting, then there would be no reason why this world should be anything other than a living hell and a precursor of entering into the final day of judgment itself. In fact, if there was no more church, there would be no more world. There would be no more reason to perpetuate human life on this earth because God, in his mercy, is calling his elect to himself. In the United States of America, in other countries of the world that we prayed for this evening. And so, should we not praise God for his mercies? But also, I don't know where all of you are tonight. Should we not beware of presuming upon the mercies of God? We should not think, in other words, that things simply continue as they are, because this is the way of things and this is the course of nature. It is the mercy of God that we experience the blessings we do this day. And in one way or another, just as Lot's deliverance by Abram, it is for the sake of the church. And it is because of the presence of God's people, not just in this country, but in this world. Well, there's the big picture, and that is the first overarching, largest part of the text that takes us through verse 16. But then we move to the idea of blessing more directly. We've seen the battle and hovering around the idea of blessing, but now we see directly this strange figure of Melchizedek. Now, most of you have been here as I've preached through Hebrews 7. Not all of you. But I'm not going to repeat here everything that I've said there. But let me simply, by way of summary, say this. When you're reading the book of Genesis, and I hope this stands out to you as you've been going through this book over the past several months, what is missing with this shadowy figure of Melchizedek? I think the obvious answer should be a genealogy. We see the genealogy in chapter 5. We've seen it again in various parts and pieces in chapters 10 and 11. And basically, we know where everybody has come from. We can literally create a family tree, and we can trace the seed of the woman down to Abram. And to some extent, we can at least trace some of the seed of the serpent. But here is this man who comes in, and he is the priest of the Most High God. He's not a descendant of Abram. We don't know who he was a descendant of. There's no record of his genealogy, but he just, as it were, drops out of the sky. And we can look at it this way. Here is a priest who is worshiping the true God outside of God's covenant community. And people often forget that. Lot was a worshiper of God, and he continued to be so. But his descendants gradually forgot. But it's conceivable, it's possible, isn't it, for the knowledge of God to be passed down among the nations outside of Israel and have a person like Melchizedek, who's a true worshiper of God. But the key to Melchizedek is we don't know where he came from, and we don't know where he's going. And if you're paying attention in Genesis, this is absolutely vital, because what's the question we want to ask? Whose seed is he? Is he the seed of the woman, or is he the seed of the serpent? Does he come down the line of Cain, or does he come from the line of Seth? Is he from Shem, inheriting the promises, or is he from Ham, or perhaps Japheth? Or does he come from one of these other lines? And essentially, Moses, in writing the text, answers to all of these questions, no. I'm not going to tell you where Melchizedek comes from, but he is the priest of the Most High God. And this is why the author of Hebrews tells us he's without beginning, without end. Without end of days. It's as though he pops out of the sky as a priest, and he blesses the man who has the blessing. He's greater than Abram because he blesses Abram. And Abram confesses that he's greater than Abram by paying tithes to him and submitting to his lawful God-given authority and his office that God has given. Now, the author of Hebrews gives us the conclusion. I'm not going to spell this out at length because I think most of you know it's pretty complicated stuff. But in Psalm 110, we're told that there would be another priest after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. A priest who's also a king. And he effectively tells us in Hebrews, God that is, that Jesus is that priest. He's greater than Abraham. He resembles Melchizedek, or rather Melchizedek resembles him, is the way that he puts it. So Melchizedek has no genealogy. He appears on the scene. So the Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal king, the eternal Son of God, and an eternal priest. And he continues forever. And he is the one that ultimately this text and the entirety of this book directs us to. All of that's well and good. How then do we summarize the rest of this text and bring it home to ourselves? Well, let's do our best by looking at some of the details. There are basically three primary figures that we see in verses 17 down through 24. And that is Abram, of course, who's the main character, under God, that is. Melchizedek, who comes in onto the scene as this priest of the Most High God. And the king of Sodom. And there's a dialogue that goes on between them. Melchizedek, we read in verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And we learn from other parts of Scripture, especially Hebrews, that he is the righteous king, or my righteous king, his name means. He comes from Shalem, related to the word for peace. And this city is no less than Jerusalem. And so here is the king of Jerusalem, the king of Shalem, and here he comes to bless the patriarch. And he brings out the bread and wine. Now, I said at the outset that sometimes this text looks like a piece that we can't figure out how to put in the puzzle. And I think that unfortunately, because of this, some of our forefathers in the history of the church have had misguided efforts to try to find something here that is more profound than is actually there. So, for example, they'll say, he brought out the bread and the wine. Well, what do? When we come to the Lord's Supper, we take the bread and the wine. And so Melchizedek is actually a type of administering the Lord's Supper. I think that was far from Moses' mind when he wrote the words, and probably far from the Lord's as well. I think the basic point is that bringing the bread and the wine is celebration. He's blessing Abram. God gave you victory. Let's celebrate. Here is the bread. Here is the wine. Now, the thing is, and this may not be apparent to you immediately, there's an implicit contrast between Melchizedek's attitude and the attitude of the king of Sodom as we go through the text. Now, keep that in mind as we look at the details. Melchizedek then, in verse 19, blessed him, that is Abram. And notice what he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Just though he's saying this, "Abram, look at all your blessings." Perhaps even as I describe this, you need to insert yourself as a believer in Christ into all of these descriptions. Look at all your blessings. Has not God enriched you? Has not God caused you to prosper under his promises in body and soul? All that you have, he has given you. He has enriched you. He has filled you. And he has promised to care for all of your needs. And now in this person of Melchizedek, Abram and you, believer, do you not see that ultimately it is through the priest of the Most High God, not just Melchizedek, but through Jesus Christ, that you receive every blessing in body and soul? That's what he's saying to him. Now, what happens is, then he blesses God. He moves from benediction to doxology. By the way, you know what the difference is. I often ask people this in presbytery exams. What's the difference between a benediction and a doxology? A benediction is God blessing us. A doxology is us blessing God. So he gives the benediction to Abram. Then he gives the doxology. Now, blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram worships God then by paying a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. It's a confession that this is right. I am confessing by giving the tithe, much like you and I do in paying our tithes and offerings today. It is a tacit confession and humble submission, saying that God is Lord over all we have. It's rightly an act of worship, isn't it? That we are first and foremost coming and paying the tithe as Abram did here, confessing that, "Lord, if you did not feed me all of my life until this day, I would have nothing." So we ought to give the tithe joyfully, even as Abram does here. But then the contrast in verse 21 may not be immediately apparent to you. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Now, you probably read over this 100 times and thought, "Well, that sounds fair. You take the spoils and just give me the persons, and I'll take them back to the city." But think about what happened. And you need to understand something about ancient culture in order to really put the pieces together. The king of Sodom is actually being quite rude in the way that he's bringing this to Abram. Because he had lost his people to the bitumen pits. He had been captured with all of his goods, all the people, all the possessions. Literally, his life was forfeit. His land was forfeit. Everything was forfeit. Abram comes with his 318 household servants, and he gets him back. Who has the persons and the possessions? It's Abram. He could have looked at the king of Sodom and said, "Well, your bargaining posture is highly doubtful. I brought the victory under God. And because of God's blessing on me, you're here. And now you come and you rudely say, 'I'll just take the persons, you take the things.'" He doesn't have the right to anything. Now, I think we often see that under the blessings of God, that those who receive the common mercies of God for the sake of the church, which I mentioned a while ago, do not recognize the mercy of God in what they receive. Now think about the statements that I've made to you in this very sermon. Most people living in the neighborhoods around here, if they came in and they heard me say from the pulpit, one of the primary reasons, the only reason really, why the blessing of God still comes upon the nations of the earth is because God's church is still here. They'd laugh, wouldn't they? That's ridiculous. We don't even think of Christians most days. We don't even acknowledge the church. We've never darkened the doors of a church. And you're saying the only reason we're here is because of the church? And so the king of Sodom doesn't seem to appreciate the position that he's in and the mercy that he's been shown from God in the circumstances. So give me the people, you take the goods. But Abram draws directly on Melchizedek's blessing in his answer. I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High. What does that mean? I have sworn an oath in the name of God. Raise your right hand, right? That's exactly what's going on here. I've taken an oath in the name of God, saying, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. He's confessing that the blessing Melchizedek brought to him is the blessing that he wants. That God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Unlike Lot looking at the rich lands of Sodom and saying, here is my inheritance. Abram is looking out and saying effectively, God is my inheritance. And his promises and his blessings are what I desire and crave above everything else. And let no man say that a man has enriched me. But it is God, and it is God alone from whom I expect all blessing. Now, in a way, it kind of reminds us of what I've said recently from Charles Bridges, that basically we gain or lose both worlds at the same time. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you lose your life that you might find it in Christ, then all these other things are added to you. If you seek the Lord because you want health, wealth, and prosperity, you will lose the Lord himself. And if you, I don't want to invert that. I'm not saying if you seek the Lord, you're always going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. We know that's not true. We know it's not biblical, I hope. But do we not see that what's going on here is Abram chooses God as his portion and his inheritance, and God cares for his servant. That's effectively the same promise God gives to you if you are resting in Jesus Christ. And we do well to remember it in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, and it's difficult. It's easy for us to think about facing imagined trials. It's another thing to actually walk into them and suddenly be face to face with these kinds of truths and ask ourselves the question, do I really believe this? That God will supply all of my needs in Christ Jesus. Abram is effectively confessing, I do. God will supply all of my needs. And if he knew the name, he would say, in Christ Jesus. But he looked to the Christ who is to come. Do we, brothers and sisters? And then he concludes, I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten, the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So let my companions, my helpers, take the share, but not I. Well, I want to conclude this text in perhaps what may seem an odd way. And that is to go back to Psalm 149 that we sang this morning. You see there that all flesh is to praise the Lord. We're to praise the Lord when we come into the sanctuary to worship. We're to praise the Lord when we dance in joy and thanksgiving to the Lord. We're to praise the Lord when we go to sleep on our beds. But we're to praise the Lord with a sharp two-edged sword in our hands, taking vengeance on God's enemies and this honor have all the saints. How do we sing those words as Christians? Well, I want to say in light of our text, probably the same way that Abram would have sung them if he knew them. But it came as a man trusting in the servant, in the promises of God. In this case, he actually went out to war. But we need to remember this. There is a great war. between the servants of God and the servants of Satan. Not that we seek anyone's harm. We ought to pray for our enemies and do good to them and seek their good and seek their salvation. But there is coming a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness, and he will employ his saints to do it. We don't know exactly what that will look like, but it's comparable in some sense to Israel taking the land of Canaan. And when Christ returns in judgment, his saints will be with him. And here, just like Abram is going out against God's enemies and his enemies, so it will be at the last day. I say that may sound like a strange way to end this, but why am I doing it? Because ultimately it drives us back to the overarching theme of blessing. Incidentally, it teaches you how you should sing Psalm 149, too, as a Christian. But it directs us back to ask ourselves the overarching question. Where do we seek our blessing? Is it in the blessing of God, in his covenant promises? Is it in our connection to Christ and to his people, which we see in this text? Do we take the blessing of God for granted? Do we live for this world only and experience the blessings of God even while we shun the giver of those blessings? Or, dear friends, do we do as Abram, to look to God himself to be our reward, God himself to enrich us ultimately with himself? And it's no accident that the next thing God is going to say to Abram in chapter 15 is, "Walk before me, Abram, for I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Because it answers the profession of faith that Abram continues in chapter 14. God's essentially saying, if you seek first his glory, his kingdom, his righteousness, his blessing, then he will bless you as his people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this portion of your word. And Lord, that we often meander through things that we find difficult, we thank you that you have given these things for our instruction and growth and grace. We ask that they would grip our hearts and that we would look to you and serve you and give you thanksgiving in light of the truths of your covenant promises and blessing on us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.